Now, Jesse's doing a great job doing my introductions for me. Really is. Today is our second week in this new series about living in a non-Christian culture. We now live in, as a whole, an American culture that is increasingly moving away from Christian values. But living in, my point of not just of the series, but one of the points of the series is that living in a contrary culture is nothing new. Sometimes we want to think that it is, and we wish that things were the way they had been in the 1900s when America was more Christianized. But this is nothing new. And if we believe that God is sovereign, and He is, that He's in control, and that He's wise and good and working out His plan, then He has good that He's doing, not just in us, but also through us as well. And if you think about it, and I had asked Thomas to share this with you last week, the early Christian church grew. In fact, it started in the middle of a Roman Empire where pretty much everybody else had some other religion, and the society as a whole had many values contrary to Christianity. In fact, that's one of the reasons why Christianity, as it began to spread, stood out so much. It's because the Christians were so different. And then wherever Christianity spread since then, it has spread in the context of people with different religious beliefs. The same was true in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was surrounded by nations that practiced other religions. And then while they were in exile, remember that their exile was a form of punishment for them. It was a consequence for their disobedience. While they're in exile, the nation of Israel became a part of the cities and cultures of the Babylonian Empire and then the empires that came after that. And there are some lessons that we can learn from the Old Testament and from looking at the people of Israel and God's word to them when they were there. Those are lessons that we can learn as Christians in our culture today. So let me talk for just a minute about this idea of exile. An exile is a person who's from one culture, and you can see this guy, you can't really see his body, but you see his face and his tie. Okay, he is from a culture, the culture he grew up in, the culture he's comfortable with. It's a culture with beliefs and practices, and now he has been forced, whether it was by war or famine or a situation where there were no jobs that he could not provide for himself and his family, whatever it was, some severe difficulty, he's forced to relocate, and now he's in a new culture that has different beliefs and different practices, and there is a certain tension then for that exile because of these different beliefs and practices and these different cultures. Christians are exiles too, exiles with a twist. We're born citizens of this world. Even if you and I have grown up, some have, some haven't, in a religious home or Christian home, the self-focused nature the Bible tells us that we're born with results in beliefs and practices that are contrary to God. But when God seeks a person out, begins a relationship with them, that person becomes a Christian, God spiritually adopts them into His family and gives that person a new citizenship, a citizenship in heaven. And so then Christians have to learn to put on the beliefs and practices of our heavenly citizenship. We have to learn it. And there is a tension, most definitely, between the beliefs and practices of a heavenly citizenship and the beliefs and practices of the culture we live in and the culture we grew up in. And there's a part of us that's more comfortable with the culture around us than that. And so there's, again, tension here. The sermon series is designed to introduce this idea of living as Christian exiles, this tension that we have within ourselves and then between Christian values, practices, and the values of the culture around us. So last week, as we began, Thomas was sharing Jeremiah's words from Jeremiah 29 to the Jewish exiles in Babylon. And the sermon presented three options for the Jews, and those three options also apply to us. See, when they went, there's some people telling the Jews as they were just brought into exile. They said, look, here's what you do. you stay separate as much as possible. You minimize your interaction with the Babylonians and those other people outside your group. And for those that bought into that idea, I'm sure some of them said, well, you know what? God put us here, but we don't have to like it. And we're going to stay in our holy huddle. Us people, the people like me, we're the good guys. And all those other people out there, they're the bad guys. Option number two, which is actually what the Babylonians wanted. Embrace the culture. That's one of the reasons they brought the people there, especially the up-and-coming leadership from the countries that they had conquered. They brought them in, they'd wined them and dined them. You see this in the book of Daniel. And they would teach them, and their desire was to see these people embrace the Babylonian culture, all parts. And any of those Jews, if they followed this culture long enough and far enough, they would end up turning away from God. And then option number three, which is the word that God gave Jeremiah to share with the people. Maintain your identity as the people of God. Do that, for sure. But also, build houses. Don't think it's just temporary here. He had already told them it's going to be 70 years. So build your houses, have your communities, have families, have your sons and daughters marry, increase in number, and pray for the peace of the city. Which meant they were also supposed to work for the peace of the city, to work for the benefit of the culture as a whole, and not just their own little group. Well, you can look at recent American churches, and you can see all three of these options. You see option number one, and I've heard churches, been in churches that have spoken like this. Churches that speak of us and them. We're the good guys. We're the people that love God. Those people out there, they don't. So out there is all messy and dirty. We want to stay clean. So we're going to keep ourselves as separate as we can. Option number two. There are several former Christian denominations that are now teaching what is contrary to the Bible. They didn't start off saying, well, you know what, we're just going to chuck the whole thing. It was a small step, another small step. Steps got a little bigger and bigger and bigger, and now it's a complete reversal. They're not Christian anymore at all. And then option number three, from what I can tell, it's a relative handful, not a huge number, of churches that have strongly embraced this option. These churches teach your Christian identity, who God is and who Christ is and what Christ has done for us, much like the songs that we just sang. But they also teach acts of service to others. There's teaching on how to live Christianly, if that's a word, in all areas of life and all areas of culture. So there's discussion about how do you live as a good military person, a person in business, a person in government, a person in entertainment and the arts, every area of life. And there's also work done to benefit the community as a whole. And this is my desire to see for us to go in this direction. So that's a little background about exile and then Christian exile. And what we're doing today in the next 2 weeks is we're looking at three Old Testament, I'm going to call them case studies from the Old Testament. And today we begin with Esther. And so what we're going to do is read a preview, and then we'll look at the story. So this is going to be Esther. Please remain seated. We're going to read together Esther chapter 4, starting at verse 13. Let's read. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though is it against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. Now, if you didn't know the story, the account of Esther, this is something kind of like a movie preview. Okay? You see the tension here. She doesn't want to go see the king. He's saying, you got to go see the king. I don't want to. She decides, okay, so I'll do it. Even though it's against the law, even though there's problems here. Now the story. But before we get to the story, I'm going to do one other little thing. And that is help you see where this fits in history. So if you put up the next slide. In 606 BC, Babylon invades Judea and carries Daniel and about 10,000 other people away in the first deportation. Now, God had said this was going to happen, and this was part of the consequences for their disobedience. There was a second deportation. We're going to skip over that one. In 586, 20 years later, Jerusalem has continued to be rebellious and difficult. King Nebuchadnezzar brings the Babylonian army, and this time they destroy Jerusalem, they destroy the temple, and they carry away everybody else that's still alive except the poorest of the poor. Then, about 50 years later, Babylon is captured by the Persians. And if you look at your history, know your history, actually, Babylon had done the same thing to the Assyrians. Captured their capital, but now they've been captured. And then in 536, and just look for a second, you can see the math. 606 to 536, 70 years, just exactly as God had said, you're going to be in captivity. In 536, Cyrus, who's now the king, decrees that the Jews can go home. And they do in several waves, but it's less than 50,000 people. The rest remain. They've established their homes. They've got businesses. Things are going well. Again, we're kind of speculating here, but I'm sure some of them realized the job that was ahead of those who went back, because they were going back to destroyed towns, destroyed farms, everything. In 516, those that went back completed the second temple. And then in 480 BC, you got Esther. Then 445, you have Nehemiah going to Jerusalem. And so, actually, those are the three characters. We're going to talk about Daniel in a couple weeks. Next week is Nehemiah. And today is Esther. And when you look at the book of Esther, it begins with the king Ahasuerus. That's not an easy name for us to say. So just use his other name, Xerxes. King Xerxes, who's the king of the Persian Empire, which was huge. It went from India all the way into Africa down to Ethiopia. He's the king, and he's giving a banquet many days with lots of food and lots of wine, and it was open doors to anybody in the capital. They could all come. Now, as you read the whole story, and I call it a story, it's actually a true account. It's not made up. You get the idea that the king is impetuous, and he's easily angered, and you'll see that. And remember, too, that the Persian Empire was very different, contrary to God's word, in many ways. They worshipped other gods. There were other practices, but there was another interesting, curious one you see here in Esther, and you see it also in the account of Daniel, and that is this. Once the king had signed a decree and put his stamp on it, that was it. It could not be revoked. To me, now this is my own personal opinion, it's like just one step away from saying the king is a god. Okay, his word is so good, he is always right, that once his decree is out, that's it. It's done. Well, they're having the banquet, and the king is really happy. He's enjoying himself. He commands that his wife, Queen Vashti, be brought out and basically be put on display for everybody at the banquet. And she refuses. And everybody knows that he commanded her to do this, and she refused. Well, he's furious. She cannot do that and get away with it. So he talks to his advisors, and she is banished. He says, you're being sent not just out of the capital. I'm going to put you in the middle of nowhere. And that's where you're going to live the rest of your life. And you're going to live with the knowledge that you're not back here, you're not the queen any longer, and you're not in the capital. Well, after a little time goes by, he realizes he needs another queen. So his advisors say, here's how we're going to do this. And so many beautiful young women are brought into the king's harem, including a young Jewish woman named Hadassah. Her Persian name was Esther. She's raised by her uncle because she was an orphan. Her parents had died. And he tells her, keep your Jewishness a secret. Well, the women are prepared an entire year before they meet with the king. The king ends up choosing Esther as his queen. Well, Mordecai was a government employee of that government, of King Xerxes' government. And not only did he tell her to keep her Jewishness a secret, he was a Jew, openly a Jew. He kept his relationship with Esther a secret. So at this point, we have the king, Esther, who's now the queen, and we have Mordecai, but there's one other major character. And his name is Haman. Thank you. Yes. Okay. If you've ever heard the story of Purim, and this is what this is, the story of Purim, especially in a Jewish family, the children would be told, every time you hear the name Haman, you go, okay, so you can do that if you want. That's fine. Even though we are Presbyterian, it's allowed. So Haman was an Agagite, which meant that he was a descendant of King Agag. Now he's having to pull, how would you like to have that name? Agag. No. Okay, back then it didn't have the same kind of connotation that we have today. But he's having to pull about 400, 500 years back into history. Actually, to the time of King Saul. Because that's when King Agag lived, and he was king of the Amalekites, and the Amalekites were enemies of the Jews. And here he is, a descendant, and his whole line has kept this knowledge, this relationship. We are all descendants of King Agag. They've kept that alive. And now Haman ends up being appointed as the king's number two man. He is his highest advisor. And it appears, if you read it, kind of read between the lines, Haman is very proud of the fact that he is number two guy in the land. Okay? Well, Mordecai, government employee, he's working at the king's palace, can't help but at some point or other run into Haman. And Mordecai knows who he is, and he knows the history. Even though everybody else, because the command was given, everybody has to bow down to Haman just like they do the king, Mordecai refuses. And Haman sees this, and he is ticked. He wants to get him, but then he stops and thinks about it. Oh, right. This guy Mordecai, he's a Jew. Why just do him in? Let's get them all. And that's what he does. He comes up with a plan. He's very crafty, very wily. And he comes to the king and he makes his case and he says, King, you need to know. There's this group of people in your kingdom, and they are just trouble waiting to happen. Okay? They're just barely keeping a lid on it. And I'd like to take care of them for you. I've got the money. I'll pay the army. We'll deal with it. The king says, hey, thanks for looking out for me. I am so glad I have you as my number two. But you know what? I got enough money. Don't worry about it. And he gives him his ring, says, write what you want. Now think about that for a second. The king is not innocent in this. Okay, he's not being a good leader. He's heard one story from one man, sure, do whatever you want. You want to kill him? Fine, doesn't bother me. So, Haman cast lots. It's like rolling dice. It was a religious practice, superstitious practice, and the idea was, I want to pick the best day so that what I want to see happen actually happens and there's success for it. So he casts the lots. That's the Pur. That's where you get Purim from. And he writes his decree and stamps it with a king's stamp. And so the decree goes out. On the 13th day of the 12th month, which is some number of weeks in the future, all of the Jews in the entire Persian Empire are to be killed. And he gives people a very good incentive. He says, if you kill them, you get their house, you get their bank account, you get their business, all their stuff is your plunder. It's yours. still, it's kind of a strange decree. People are confused. The king is clueless. And the Jews are terrified. Because this is a decree that's gone out with the king's stamp. It cannot be revoked. Mordecai hears about it. And he dresses in sackcloth and ashes. Now, we don't know what that is. That would be like finding a burlap bag and dressing in a burlap and then putting dirt on your head. Okay, it was a way for the Jews to show outwardly how much they were grieving, how sorrowful they were. And Haman is grieving that this kind of thing has happened. Well, Esther is in the palace, somewhat protected from all this. She hears about Mordecai and sends word to him, what's going on? What are you doing this? She sends him some clean clothes. He won't put them on. And so this conversation starts between them using the servants as an intermediary. And she's saying, what's going on? He says, haven't you heard? There's this decree. It's gone out with the king's stamp on it. All the Jews in the entire empire are to be killed on this particular day. He says to her, you need to intervene. She's hesitant. She doesn't say, sure, got it. I'll take care of it. Oh, no, no. She's like, no, that's not such a good idea. And there's this little back and forth. And the end of the conversation is what we just read. And she says, okay, if I go, I'm risking my life. But I'll go. So you get all the Jews you can find here in the capital, ask them to fast for 3 days. I'll do the same thing. And so that's what happens. And they fast, and she does. Now, why is the queen so hesitant about speaking to the king? You'd think she could just walk right in and talk to him. Another cultural peculiarity. Nobody, including the queen, could just walk in to see the king about whatever they wanted to talk about. You could, in a sense, walk in if you could make it your way through the guards. And she certainly, as the queen, would have been able to get through the guards. But if he... Now, you have to pretend here. This is a golden scepter. If he did not extend the golden scepter to you, you were dead right there. So she has the people fast. She comes in, comes before the king, bows, and he extends the scepter. Queen Esther, good to see you. What's going on? Okay? Now, the other thing we're told is this. The king had not spent any time with the queen for 30 days. Sounds really odd to us. Don't know why. We're not told any details. Just that it happened, and the queen's fear and her caution is real. So when she says, I'm risking my life, she wasn't kidding. She already knows she's the replacement. Okay, remember that? Queen Vashti was the first queen. She's the replacement. She can be replaced. But she goes. And the king says, hi, puts out his scepter. What do you want? Well, she's very wise. She wants to build some anticipation. Now, I think, it's not said here, but I think the king realizes this is kind of unusual. Why would the queen come without being asked? And what she says is, look, here's what I want to do, king. I want you and Haman to come to a banquet that I've fixed. Well, sure, it's lunchtime, isn't it? Okay, let's go. So they go and they have their lunch, and she's got the best food prepared and his favorite drinks and everything else. And after dinner, he's feeling really good. All right, queen, so what is it that you want? She says, will you give me just one more day? I'm going to do one more lunch tomorrow, and then I promise I'll tell you what it is that I'm asking for. Now he's really curious. What is going on here? Well, Haman leaves that lunch, and he is thinking, the world is good. The world is good until he looks over as he's leaving the palace and he sees Mordecai. Except for that guy. I can't be happy with him alive and not bowing down to me. And so he goes home, and it says that he calls his family and friends together, and he's telling them about how great he is. what position he has and how many sons he has and how rich he is, and life is just great except for that guy. And they say, well, that's easy enough. Build a gallows, talk to the king tomorrow, and get him killed. Great plan. So he has the gallows built that day. Well, that night, between the two banquets, the king cannot sleep. It's just, he's got insomnia. It's not working. So he's got a surefire plan. He's going to have one of the servants read the court records to him. Okay, that'll put anybody to sleep. So, reading the court records, instead of going to sleep, turns just happens that the guy is reading a part that tells how Mordecai had saved the king's life. You see, after Esther had been made the queen, Mordecai is working at his spot in the palace as a government employee. Well, there were two palace guards close by, didn't know that he could hear them, and they're talking about how they are very unhappy with King Xerxes and they're going to kill him. He sends word to Esther, who passes the word around. These guys are caught, and sure enough, that's what they wanted, and the king's life is saved. And the king kind of sits up. Well, hey, that's right. I had forgotten about that. What did we do for him? The king always wants to make sure he thanks people for doing good things like that. And the servant has to say, well, we didn't do anything. Really? Well, this has to be fixed. Well, by this time, it's early morning. Haman has come back because now he's ready to tell the king that there's this guy Mordecai that needs to die. But before he can say a word, the king calls him in. And it ends up that Haman is tasked to find Mordecai, put the king's robe on Mordecai, put Mordecai on the king's horse, lead Mordecai through the city, yelling to everybody, this is what the king does for people he likes. He gets all done. He, meaning Haman, gets all done, goes home, and he is just horrified that this had to happen. He can hardly has time to tell his family what was going on. When the messengers get there, he gets called to the second lunch. And so again, the queen has all king's favorite food laid out, all his favorite drinks and everything. He's eaten everything. He's very happy. All right, queen, I am so curious here. You have really got me wanting to know what it is that's going on. And she says, I'm asking for my life. You see, if me and my people had just been made slaves, I wouldn't say a word. But we've been sentenced to death. Well, the king jumps up. Who in the world is going to threaten his queen? And she points the finger. Haman. Well, he is so mad he cannot sit still. So he walks out, storms out of the room. And Haman knows he's in really, really, really big trouble. He throws himself on the queen and he's begging for mercy. The king comes back in, thinks that Haman is attacking the queen. That's it for Haman. He's arrested. And then you find out how much it is that the king's staff doesn't like Haman. And my guess is Haman has been lording over his position over everybody else. Go fetch this. Get my coffee. You know, sweep my office. Do all this stuff. Because he's right there, and they say, oh, king, by the way, did you know that this guy right here, Haman, had a gallows built in his front yard yesterday to kill Mordecai, the man you just honored? Well, that's it. The black bag goes over his head. Haman is carried out. He dies on his own gallows. So the man who started all the mess is out of the way. But you still got a problem. Because the king's decree cannot be revoked. And so the king, following his other fashion, allows Esther and Mordecai to write a decree. And so they write a decree that says on the 13th day of the 12th month, all of the Jews are allowed to defend themselves. To defend themselves from those that would attack them. Now, I don't know about you. If I saw the first decree, even if I had a hankering to go after a Jew and get his stuff, then I get word that the king is going to allow them to defend themselves? Second thoughts. But here's a part that almost never gets told in the story, and it's true. On the 13th day of the 12th month, 75,000 enemies of the Jews die as the Jews defend themselves. And so the Jews are saved. And this ends up becoming a holiday for the Jews as they celebrate, and they call it Purim, as they celebrate God's deliverance for them. So look at what happened. God sovereignly places Esther in a position where she's used by God. God makes her the wife of a foreign king who followed the customs of his culture. Esther risked her life and her position in the palace when she goes to try to save her people. So as you look at the story, the hero of the story of Esther is certainly not the king. Okay, his faults are many. It isn't Mordecai, even though he's the one who encouraged and kind of pushed Esther to go to the king. It isn't even Esther, even though she did risk her life. The hero of the story is God. Another curious thing about the book of Esther is that it is the only book of the Bible where God's name is not mentioned, not even once. Yet, his hand is on every page. We talked about God's sovereignty, his control, and his directing of things. Look at what just happens. Esther just happens to be one of the women taken into the harem. The king just happens to choose Esther as his queen. The king just happens to not be able to sleep that night between the two banquets and hears about Mordecai. Actually, there were no just happens in the story at all. God was working to preserve his people. But just like with Esther, God puts Christians, you and me, including you and me, in circumstances to be used by God in the lives of other people, both Christians and non-Christians, to do them good, the way that God talks about good, in ways both big and small. Some of them we would not even remember. Others we know this was something where God used us. But there's also many ways that God will call us to risk as we live our Christian lives in this culture, a culture that's increasingly hostile to Christianity. We might be called to risk losing a promotion or risk a job or a relationship, the good opinion of somebody that we want their good opinion. And there's all kinds of things and people that are important to us. And there are times when God calls us to put those at risk. Just like God was the hero in Esther, in this every Christian's personal story, the hero is Jesus. Because you see, he didn't just risk his position in the palace and risk his life. He left the heavenly palace and came to earth, and he gave his life. He lost his life. He died in order to save his people and to give us a new life. And he did it because he loves us. So if I were just to say, you know what? Go be like Esther. Trust God and risk and do all these things, I'd just be throwing a brick in your pack. I'm telling you, here's another standard you have to live up to. When what Jesus says is, all the standard of the law has been kept in him. And he frees us to be in a relationship with God and then to be used by God in the lives of other people. So if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you don't have the certainty of the love of Jesus for you, then think about the fact that Jesus just didn't risk his position and his life. He gave it. And he gave it because he loves us, because he knew he was the only one who could fix us to make things right and to give us a new life. And if you are a Christian, God calls us, you and I, to copy him, to copy Jesus, to love others and to give to others and to serve them. And sometimes he calls us to risk. But remember this. Remember what Jesus gave. That he's so far ahead of us in terms of showing us what love looks like and what service and sacrifice looks like. Remember what he's given to us and what he promises. He will never leave us or forsake us. He is working good in our lives, and he promises us an eternity in heaven with him. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this example of your goodness, of your providing, of your caring and protecting in the story of Esther. And in part, you did it so that you could keep your promise that you had made to Abraham. You told Abraham that through him all the nations of the world would be blessed. And we know now, looking back through the New Testament into the Old Testament, that that promise was fulfilled with Jesus. And that wouldn't have happened if Haman had been allowed to actually follow through with his plan and kill all of the Jews. So you preserve them. And you worked in them, and you preserve us, and you work in us. And you have good for us, and you have good for us to do. So Lord, would you guide and direct us? And we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Please stand.